I'd like to begin this morning by expressing my appreciation for all those who are involved in making this study what it is. I'm thankful for the congregation here in Wichita Falls and their work, and for the elders that help in the work. And I'm thankful this morning for the two men who are guiding the meeting. They've done a very good job. And I'm thankful this morning to have the chance to be here. After doing a little studying in the book of Daniel, though, I sort of wish that instead of making an introduction to Daniel, I was making an introduction to Philemon. It'd been a far simpler task. But I appreciate the chance to speak on this book. Sometimes it takes something like this to make us really dig into some of these books that we're a little afraid of. One of the most remarkable books in all the Bible is the book of Daniel. It has an appeal that reaches out to all ages. To the small child, he loves them. The serious Bible student enjoys the book of Daniel because of its numerous prophecies. And the Bible critic, and I hate to admit this, loves the book of Daniel because of its alleged historical and textual problems. Yes, this morning there's something in the book of Daniel for everyone. Well, this morning our purpose is to make a very general introduction to the book of Daniel. And I think that after my talk this morning, we will have a specific application of this book in studying the 70 weeks of Daniel. There are three things that I want to study with you this morning, three parts that I want to cover. First of all, talk a little bit about an overview of the book. And by that, I simply mean a survey. What's in there? What's the material that's there? And secondly, I want to talk with you about a time span. What's the book talking about as far as its time is concerned? Is it talking future? Is it talking about our day? Or was it talking about something in the past? And the third thing that I want to notice involves the purpose of the book. Why did Daniel write it? Surely there were reasons for this book. Surely there's something that's there for us even today in this book, even if it was written for people many years ago. Now, the book of Daniel was written while the Jews were in Babylonian captivity. Why were they there? What had they done to deserve such a punishment as being taken from their homeland and taken to another country? Well, in order to understand why they were there, we need to review a little bit about history. Now, I'm a lover of history, and at home at the congregation, sometimes I might be guilty of teaching a lot of Bible history. But that's a very fascinating thing to me, just to study the history of the Bible. One has to go back to the good King Hezekiah to really begin to see the overall picture of the book of Daniel. Hezekiah, you will remember, lived about 100 years or so before the Jews were carried off into captivity, the Babylonian captivity. Hezekiah was a good king, and he wanted to reform many of the problems that Judah was suffering through during that time. You'll also remember that God even increased his life 15 years. But after the death of Hezekiah, his son Manasseh took over. Now, Manasseh was as evil as Hezekiah was good. The Bible tells us some very terrible things that. And not only did he place it all over the country, but he even brought these pagan images, these terrible things, into the very temple of God itself. And that is about as despicable as you can get, to bring something into the very temple of God. Not only that, but he caused his son to pass through the fire, which literally means he sacrificed one of his babies in behalf of one of these gods. The Bible also tells us in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 16, that blood ran through the streets of Jerusalem from one end to the other. So he was a terrible king. I suppose about as wicked as you could get. And it is because of his sins and the sins that he caused the people to do that later on in the history of the Jews they would be carried captive. Now, I'm told by historians that he began to reign about 695. So about somewhere in the neighborhood of 70 to 80 years before the Jews even went into captivity, God determined that because of their sins they would. The prophet Jeremiah lived both before and during the siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. And listen to what he says in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 4. He said, "And I will cause them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem." So the Jews now will suffer for the sins of this man and what he caused the rest of the people to do. One of the key dates is the year 606 B.C., and we'll be referring to some of these dates throughout the lesson. This is the first year that evidently Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came and sieged the city of Jerusalem. He will come three times. First of all, he comes and takes away many of the Jewish young men who are the most talented, the cream of the crop, including Daniel. Then in about the year 597, he will return and will again carry off many captives, including King Jehoiachin, the prophet Ezekiel, and thousands of the Jews. And finally, in 586, he will return to the city of Jerusalem, destroy the city, destroy the temple, and carry off all the people except for the very poor. Well, Daniel then lived and prophesied during this captivity. He lived during this time when God's people were removed from their homeland and taken a very long way. Now, the first thing that I want to notice in particular involves an overview of the book. And by this, I basically mean a survey. I want to survey with you a little bit what's in there. I find that there are two basic divisions, at least to me, in the book of Daniel. And divided right in half, chapters 1 through 6 and chapters 7 through 12. Chapters 1 through 6 are basically narrative, and by that I mean story. You know, the stories that we're familiar with. Daniel being thrown in the lion's den, the three Hebrew children being thrown in the fiery furnace. Now, we're familiar with those stories, at least I am, and I've preached on several of them. But when you get into the second part of the book of Daniel, chapters 7 through 12, you find that it suddenly changes. No longer is it narrative, but now then it becomes prophecy. Now, in order to really get a good overview of the book, I'd like to just study with you carefully, just for a few minutes here, what's in every one of these chapters. And we'll see, really, the whole book presented before us. And some of these chapters I'm just going to mention about a sentence or two about because they're familiar with all of us. In chapter 1, we read the story of Nebuchadnezzar the king coming and carrying off a certain group of the children of Israel, the young men who were very talented, including Daniel and the other three Hebrew boys. Now in chapter 2, we have the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And I want to spend just a little bit of time here on Daniel chapter 2 and looking at the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and the interpretation that Daniel gave to that dream. Because I believe this morning this is really the key to understanding the book. If we can understand Daniel chapter 2 and the time frame that he's talking about, then I think we can understand chapter 7 through 12. Now you will remember in Daniel chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream some night. And it really bothers him because he doesn't know what that dream means. In fact, he doesn't even remember what the dream is. So he calls in his soothsayers, his magicians, his astrologers, and he says, "I want you to interpret this dream for me." And they basically say, "Fine, king, tell us what it is and we'll tell you what the dream is." And he said, "Here's the problem. I don't remember what the dream is. Tell me the dream, then interpret it, and everything will be fine." And they said, "King, there's not a man under heaven that can do that. There's not a man around that can tell you what that dream was and then interpret it for you." Well, the king says, "You had better, because if you don't tell me what that dream is, I'm going to have all of you wise men put to death." Well, to make the story short, you remember that Daniel is brought in, and Daniel now proceeds to tell him what that dream is. You'll remember that it's a dream of a great vision. And I won't read the dream, but I want to read a little bit about the interpretation. But as far as that vision is concerned, you'll remember that he said that the form of it was very terrible. He said that the image's head was made of fine gold, and his breast and arms of silver, his belly and brass of thighs, and his legs of iron, and his feet a part of iron and a part of clay. And then he goes ahead and says that there was a stone that just come out and destroyed this great image. Now, beginning in verse 37, he begins to tell the interpretation of this dream. And he says, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and a third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things." And then skipping down to verse 44, he says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Now four kingdoms are introduced, four great world powers. And basically they are the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Kingdom, the Grecian Kingdom, and the Roman Empire or the Roman Kingdom. Now, you may be tempted to ask, well, how do you know who they are? Obviously, the first one is Babylon because he mentions that it is. But how do you know who the second one is, the third one is, and the fourth one is? Well, that comes from reading some other things in the book of Daniel. In chapter 8, we're introduced to two great beasts, one a he-goat and one a ram, that begin to fight, and the he-goat eventually defeats the ram. It just so happens Daniel tells us who they are. He tells us that the first one is the kings of Mede and Persia, and the second one is the kings of Greece, the Grecian king. So we learn now that the second kingdom and the third kingdom is a Medo-Persian kingdom, and the third one is a Grecian kingdom. Now we ask, who was the fourth kingdom? How do we know the fourth kingdom was the Roman kingdom? Well, the Bible says in verse 44 that in the days of these kings, evidently in the days of the fourth kingdom, that the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. Now, we're very fortunate today. Because, you see, we can look back. Daniel had to look forward and wonder maybe what these things meant. But we can look back. And we know from other fulfilled scriptures that the kingdom of God was established on this earth on Pentecost Day, according to Acts chapter 2 and several other scriptures. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ Himself said in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. He really says two things there. He says, first of all, the time is fulfilled. What time? Well, the time that the prophets talked about. The time that the prophets said that the kingdom would come. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. And then He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Basically, that means very near, very close. Not 2,000 years away, not many, many years away, but something very near that you could almost reach out to. So fulfilled Bible prophecy tells us the kingdom was established then. It also tells us that it was during the fourth empire that this kingdom would be established. You put all that together, and again, you have the same thing. The Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and finally the Roman Empire. Now, I believe this morning that the rest of the visions in chapters 7 through 12 are going to in some way relate back to chapter 2. If we get chapter 2 right, I think we're going to get the rest of it right. But if we miss chapter 2, we're going to have problems with the rest of it. Now, these other prophecies basically are going to deal during this same period of time. But they're going to present to us some new information about some of these things. So keep that thought in mind. Now, hurrying on, we come to chapter 3 of Daniel. And this is the story of where Nebuchadnezzar erects the great image and requires everyone to bow down to it. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will not. And because of that, they're thrown into the fiery furnace and saved through God's providence. In the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel, now I'm hurrying through these, this is the account where Nebuchadnezzar is very proud and boastful, and because of that, God allows him to go insane for a certain period of time to teach him a lesson. In chapter 5, we read the story of Belshazzar and his great feast. And you also remember there, because of this man's great sins, that there was the handwriting on the wall, and that very night the kingdom fell. In chapter 6, we find the story of Daniel being thrown in the lion's den. Now, this brings us to chapter 7, and I want to start spending a little bit more time in each one of these chapters as we go through. In chapter 7 now, we're introduced to another vision. And in this vision, Daniel again sees four beasts. In fact, I won't read these, but I'll just quickly allude to them. He sees four great beasts come out of the sea. And he says that the first beast was like a lion with eagle's wings. He sees another beast coming out, and that second beast is like a bear. And then he sees the third beast coming out, and that's like a leopard that has four wings and four heads. And then finally he sees a fourth beast coming out, and it is so dreadful and so terrible that he can't even really begin to describe it. But in looking at that fourth beast, he notices that it has 10 horns, and then another horn comes out, 11th horn comes out, and that 11th horn plucks three of these horns away, and then it begins to speak with the words of a man. Now, in looking at this vision, I'm sure that Daniel must have wondered about it. What did that mean? How would you interpret that? And we're very fortunate in several of these prophecies of Daniel that after he sees the vision, that an angel or someone begins to try to interpret that dream for him. Now, the one who interprets it does not give us all the details. I wished he did, but he didn't. He doesn't tell us everything, but he does begin to interpret it in such a way that you can begin to see basically what he's talking about. Now, this begins to happen in verse 15 and through the rest of the chapter, but I want to begin reading with verse 23. It is the fourth kingdom now that Daniel is concerned about. He is concerned about this kingdom that's terrible and awful looking, that has the 10 horns, and that little horn that comes out and begins to persecute the saints. That's the one that he's really concerned about. And listen to what the Bible says. This is the messenger interpreting it. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them. And he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand unto a time and times and dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. I believe that the four kingdoms that he talks about here are the very same ones that are found in Daniel chapter 2. It's the same image, but he's presenting some new information about these, something a little bit different. Now, I have to admit this morning, confess that this chapter is difficult to me. There are some things in the chapter that I'm not quite sure about. I'm not just quite sure who that little horn is. I have an opinion of the matter, but it probably is no more better than an opinion. But there are three, at least to me, three major interpretations as to who this little horn is. Christ. that man who will arise during the last days and will make a covenant with the Jews and so forth and just be a bad fellow. Of course, I will not accept that position, or at least I personally don't, because I don't accept premillennialism. There are too many faults with that particular theory. Probably the traditional viewpoint of this passage is that it's the papacy, referring to the Pope, that the Pope would come out of the Roman Empire. This is probably the traditional position of Protestant churches, at least several years ago it was, and even among those of the Restoration, several of those men believed that it was the papacy. But there is a third one that I'm beginning to study, and I in fact will admit that I'm beginning to lean toward. And that's the fact that perhaps this was a king back during the Roman Empire, the days of the Roman Empire, and not necessarily the Pope himself. In fact, several scholars, or some scholars at least, seem to believe that it was a certain king by the name of Domitian. Be that what it may, it's referring to something that comes out of the Roman Empire. I don't believe it's referring to something still to come in the future, something that's already happened. Now, Daniel chapter 8, let's move on hurriedly. In Daniel chapter 8, now we're introduced to a new vision. And in this vision, he sees, first of all, a ram that appears and begins to try to conquer. And while he's watching this ram, he notices that it has two horns, and one horn is greater than the other horn. He then sees, as this ram begins to push out and to conquer various places, another beast comes up. And this beast is called the he-goat that comes out of the west. And this he-goat has a great notable horn sticking out of his head. And as Daniel watches, this great goat comes and begins to fight with the ram and knock the ram down and trample all over the ram, and no one is able to save the ram. He then tells us that this great notable horn is broken and that in its place four other horns occur. And then out of one of these horns, another horn occurs. And this little horn goes ahead and becomes great. And he then begins to describe this horn and says that it waxes great and it begins to cast down to the ground, the host of heaven and the stars of the ground. And he magnifies himself and he takes away the daily sacrifice and many other things. And it is in this vision that one of the saints then says, or how long will this vision be concerning the transgression of desolation? How long will this occur, he says. And then he says, well, another one says, it will be 2,300 days and then the sanctuary will be cleansed. Now, we're fortunate again this morning in the fact that someone interpreted this vision for Daniel. He at least tells us a part of it. He doesn't tell us all of it, but he tells us a part of it. And I think we can get the general time frame in which is it occurring. Look down to chapter or verse 20 of Daniel 8. The Bible says, the ram, first beast we saw here, the ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. And then he says, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. It's believed by scholars that's Alexander the Great, referring to that great horn that comes between the second beast. Then he says, now that being broken, that is the death of Alexander, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. You know, that is a historical fact there. We can rest assured that when Daniel says something, that it will be historically correct. After the death of Alexander, his kingdom was broken basically into four pieces, scattered over four different places with four different men ruling over these smaller kingdoms. The Bible then says in verse 23, and this really is important, and in the latter time of their kingdom, keep the context now, we're not talking of the future. We're talking about something that comes out of the Grecian kingdom. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to a full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding, dark sentences shall stand up. We're introduced here to a king that will be very mean and very wicked. The Bible says in verse 24, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without him. Well, the question now obviously arises, who is this king that he's talking about here? It is my understanding that he's talking about a king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, a king that would rule during the Seleucid kingdom, one of the four kingdoms that came out of the Grecian Empire. This man was a very wicked man. Now, that brings in mind the 2,300 days of prophecy and the cleansing of the sanctuary and so forth. I don't know that I know exactly just what that refers to, the 2,300 days. But I do believe that whatever it does refer to, it's fulfilled in this time frame. It's fulfilled in this vision. Now, let's turn to chapter 9 right quick. And I just quickly want to mention something because the brother after me will cover this particular prophecy in detail. The 70 weeks of Daniel. It is in this particular time that Daniel has been reading something from the prophet Jeremiah about the 70 years of prophecy, or 70 years of captivity. And it's about time for that to be over. And Daniel is very sorry for his sins and the sins of the people and begins to pray to God because of that. And it is because of that that God gives him the vision of the 70 weeks. If you'll notice in chapter 9, verse 24, he introduces that 70 weeks are determined upon my people and upon my holy city to finish the transgressions and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision of prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Daniel is going to be dealing with the last days of the Jews in this prophecy, and I believe some things concerning the Messiah and the coming of the Messiah. Now, let's go to chapter 10, hurriedly. In chapter 10, now, Daniel has been concerned about these visions that he's had. In fact, the Bible says that he's been fasting for 21 days now. He's very saddened about this. He's very concerned about it. And because of this, God sends a messenger to strengthen him and to tell him of the last days. In fact, if you look at verse 14, you will find a little key there I think is going to help us in the last part of the book of Daniel. It's a very important little key. In fact, I want to begin reading verse 12 and read down through verse 14. This messenger says, "Then he said unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." Now, that in and of itself is an interesting thought there, is who is this one that they're talking about that withstood this messenger? Who is the one that's behind the king of Persia? Most commentators that I checked with believe this to be some kind of demonic power that was ruling or working with the king of Persia, that some kind of demonic power was in working or in progress or keeping these things from happening, or at least trying to prevent them. But now look closely at verse 14. This messenger says, "Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. For yet the vision is for many days." That is, it's going to be fulfilled in many days. Not right now, but it's on down the road when it's going to be fulfilled. Chapter 11 now begins, to me, one of the most remarkable chapters in all the Bible. When I first read chapter 11 of Daniel, I kind of just sat back and scratched my head and thought, what in the world is he talking about here? But in doing a little bit of studying and trying to read some men who acted like they knew what they were talking about, the passage begins to make more sense to me. In the first part of Daniel chapter 11, he discusses the fact that there are still some more kings remaining in Persia. He discusses that there are three kings left, and the fourth one will be far richer than the others, and the fourth one is believed to be Xerxes. And then he says a mighty king will arise, and this again is believed to be Alexander the Great. Then he says in verse 4, "And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken," that is Alexander, "and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity." In other words, when Alexander the Great died, none of his descendants took the kingdom. When Alexander the Great died, that was it. Four other men not related to him now became in charge of the kingdom. And then he says, "Nor according to his dominion, which he ruled for his kingdom, shall be plucked up even for others besides those." Now at this point in Daniel chapter 11, beginning with verse 5 and going through the rest of the chapter, you've got a continual struggle between the kings of the north and the kings of the south. It's going to just be back and forth and back and forth. And really, you almost have to study history to understand what he's talking about here. But what happens is this. When Alexander the Great dies, his kingdom is divided into four parts. One of them is the king of Egypt, which is the king of the south. The other one is the king of the Seleucid kingdom, which basically is Syria. And he's related to as being the king of the north. And now there's going to be a big struggle. And the reason I think that Daniel is really concerned about this is Palestine is caught right in the middle. They're going to be fighting back and forth over this little country of Palestine. But the reason this is one of the most remarkable passages to me in all the Bible is the fact that it's very plain and specific in what it's describing. It tells us some very minute details that perhaps a lot of other prophecies don't. Let me give you an example here. Look at verse 6. It says, and in the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in those times. Now, you may read this as I did and thought, what is he talking about? But history tells us something about this. What he's referring to here is one of the daughters of the king of the south went up and married one of the kings of the north. It was a political alliance. In fact, history tells us that in about the year 252 B.C., that there was a little bit of a peace between the king of the north and the king of the south. And the daughter of Ptolemy II, the king of Egypt during that time, by the name of Berenice, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, was married to the king of the north for political purposes. His name was Antiochus II. Well, he separated Antiochus II from his first wife, a lady by the name of Laodice. Later on, the king of the south dies. So when the king of the south dies, the king of the north immediately divorces his daughter and brings his other wife back, Laodice. She then proceeds to become frightened that the king will have something to do with her or throw her out. So she poisons the king of the north, has him put to death, and then right around she turns and has her son to poison this other woman and her children and put them to death. This is an exact fulfillment of what Daniel said hundreds of years before. Just read chapter 6, or verse 6, and it is an amazing thing. The remainder of Daniel chapter 11, as I've said, involves the struggles between these kings of the north and the kings of the south. And this brings us up now to chapter 12, the concluding chapter of Daniel. The Bible there says in verse 1, and at that time, what time? The time that he's just been discussing, not sometime in the immediate future, but at that time, whenever this vision occurred. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of the people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even at that same time. Now look down to verses 5 through 7, and we'll conclude this section on the survey of general or the overview of Daniel. In verse 5 he says, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river and the one on the other side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? What wonders? I suppose the wonders that he's just seen, this great vision. How long will it be before these things come about? And he said in verse 7, and I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time and times and half and a half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. There will come a time when these things will be finished. There will come a time when this vision will end. Now, it might be appropriate here, just for a couple of minutes, to talk a little bit about Daniel and his critics. Probably there's no more book in the Old Testament that's more criticized by Bible critics than the book of Daniel. The major charge, it seems to me, that's brought against the book of Daniel was that it was really written in the Maccabean Age. It wasn't written when Daniel said it was during the Babylonian captivity, but it was written somewhere in the neighborhood of 160 B.C. And the major reason that Bible critics believe this is they don't believe in predictive prophecy. They don't believe that God or His people had the ability to predict the future. So therefore they reject what Daniel had to say. They believe that the book was written by some very highly educated unknown Jew in Palestine during the times of Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, a lot of things could be said against that, but at least two might quickly bear right here. First of all, the book of Daniel claims to have been written by a man by the name of Daniel. And if it's not, then it's a lie. And that's about as simple as we can make. But secondly, our Lord Jesus Christ believed Daniel was a prophet. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, Jesus alluded to Daniel as being a prophet. So we reject the idea that the book of Daniel was written in 160 by someone who could not have predicted the future. Rather, we believe it is as it says it is, written by a man named Daniel, living during the Babylonian time. Many other problems are brought up by the so-called critical scholars. They begin to dissect it and look at the various words that are used and say that there are Greek words used there that Daniel couldn't have used. There are Hebrew words there that Daniel couldn't have used, and a lot of other excuses and a lot of other reasons. But I really believe this morning that a good commentary, almost any good commentary on Daniel, can handle those problems. They're not that serious. They're not that big of a problem. And several commentaries that I checked with dealt with those problems, so we won't deal with them here. Now, let me hurry real quickly. We've only got about 15 minutes. I want to talk for just a second about the time span of the book of Daniel. It is my understanding that the book of Daniel deals with the closing of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. I don't believe that the primary purpose of the book of Daniel is to refer to a millennial reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. I don't believe that it refers to our future, basically. There may be a few passages that refer to something in the future. But the overall gist of the book is not dealing with the future. There are several passages in my mind that bear that out. Let me repeat that again. The book of Daniel, the time span of it, I believe, basically is dealing with the last part of the Jewish economy and the establishment of the new covenant in the church. Go back with me to Daniel chapter 2, that vision that introduces the rest of the book. And in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. And in verse 28, he says this, "But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these." Notice, I am going to reveal to you what will happen in the latter days. Now you take the phrase latter days, you put an equal sign, and then you put that vision of Daniel chapter 2, and what do you have? You've got a period of time dealing with Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and the Roman Empire. The latter days, to me, equals that period of time. One of the reasons that I believe this to be correct is because this phrase is used in other places throughout the Bible. There are other passages that refer to the latter days as being the last days of Judaism. Now, I am not saying that there might not be some passages in the New Testament where the last days refers to the New Covenant. But I do believe that in reference to physical Israel, to the Jews, that when it uses the idea of the last days, it's referring to their latter days. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verse 30, Moses there describes to the people what's going to happen to them. If you fall away from me, if you begin to worship false gods, you're going to be carried off by other countries and you're going to worship other gods there. And it's in the middle of this context that Moses says this, Deuteronomy 4, verse 30, "When thou art in tribulation and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, thou shalt be obedient unto his word." In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 29, he again repeats this idea of latter days. "For I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days." Well, I don't believe that he's talking about the last days of Christianity. He's rather talking about the last days of Judaism. Now, in chapter 8, if we hurry through here, we'll again find another time reference. That's one thing that I caught going through the book of Daniel, is that it's consistent. At least to me it seems to be consistent. Consistently pointing to the same period of time. In Daniel chapter 8, remember that's the vision of Medo-Persia and Greece, and also of Antiochus Epiphanes coming out of them. Listen to what he says in verse 17. He says, "So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. And he said unto me, Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision." The end of the world? Second coming of Christ? The end of Judaism. And then he says, "Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, and he touched me and set me upright. And he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be." Not the end of the world, the second coming of Christ, but the end of the holy nation. Now look at chapter 9, hurriedly again. Chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish a transgression, to make the end of sins, and so forth. Notice who that prophecy refers to. On thy people and thy holy city. Thy people, Jews. Thy holy city, Jerusalem. I really believe that if we're going to understand the book of Daniel, we need to understand who it's written to. It's written concerning the Jews and the problems they're going to suffer and what will come out of Judaism, the kingdom of Christ. Now then look at chapter 10, hurriedly. In chapter 10, verse 14, he says this, "Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people." What people? Jewish people. In the latter days. What latter days? Well, chapter 2, the latter days refer to the four kingdoms that would come. "I am come to make you to understand what will befall thy people in the latter days, for the vision is yet for many days." You know, in chapter 11, he continues to give us some time hints. In verse 27 of chapter 11, he says, "And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table. But it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed." Now remember the historical context in this. Verse 36, "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done." All of these things to me are referring to the same period of time. The end will come. It will deal with thy people in the latter days. And then in chapter 12 again, verse 6 and 7, Daniel asks the question, how long till the end of these things? How long till the end of these wonders? And then he says that I heard a man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people. All the way through the book of Daniel, it's been the Jews. That all these things shall be finished. So in summary on this particular point, it seems to me that the time span is referring to during this four world kingdoms, and it includes the establishment of the Lord's kingdom. Now our third purpose this morning, our third thing we want to talk about hurriedly, involves the purpose of the book of Daniel. It's a little bit difficult to determine all the reasons for a book. Daniel doesn't list in the very beginning, these are the reasons that I wrote the book. 1, 2, and 3. I wished he had, but he didn't. But I do believe, however, that we can give some reasons as to why this book was written. What's the purpose behind this book? One of the reasons for it seems to me, is the fact that it illustrates very plainly that God is in control of this world. God controls this world. Now you put yourself in the shoes of those Jews in captivity. Here you are, you're homesick. You're a long way from home. You're downhearted. You're discouraged. You're very sad. You begin to think of your proud and illustrious history. You begin to think of God leading you out of bondage. You begin to think of God putting you in the promised land, and of David and Solomon and all the splendors of the Jews and all the promises that went with you. And all of a sudden you're stuck way over here in Babylon and you're very discouraged. You begin to wonder, does God even care? Does God even know that we're here? Does God really care about our destiny? Is God really going to help us in this time? Well, the answer to all this is yes. God cares for His people. And God is in the world, and God is controlling this world to bring about the blessings of His people. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, Daniel says this about God, and He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Now, I don't know this morning everything that verse means, but it does tell us one thing, that God sets up kings and removes kings. In other words, God's in control. God is in control of history and destiny, and God will take care of His people. That was surely a wonderful blessing to those Jews, to know that no matter how bleak things look, no matter how awful everything seemed to be, God was still there, and God would still take care of them. You know, to me, that's a wonderful lesson for today, even in the day that we live in. We look at this old sin-cursed world and everything looks to be against us. It looks like we have 2 strikes against us already and a 3rd strike's about to come. And we almost begin to despair. Listen, friends, God was in control in the days of Daniel. And I believe God's still in control today. God will still provide for His people in this world. We may be like Daniel. We may not be able to see it. It may be down the road a ways, but God is still the one that's in control. There's a second purpose for this book, a second reason for this book, and I believe that it's to talk about the coming of the Messiah, to point out to the Jews that their Messiah was going to come and that He would fulfill what the Bible had to say. In the book of Psalms, chapter 89, we're introduced to a covenant that God made with the house of David. And in making this covenant, He said that a descendant of David would sit upon His throne forever. In fact, I just want to read Psalms, chapter 89, verses 3 and 4. The Bible says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy thrones to all generations. Now I would just imagine that the Jews begin to think to themselves, what's happened? The seed of David evidently has fallen. What's happened to the line of David rather? What happened when the Gentiles took over and a descendant of David was no longer sitting on the throne back in Jerusalem? It looks to them, at least some of them might very well have thought, that God can't keep His promises. God can't fulfill everything that He said. Well, the people had to understand that the punishment was not God's ignoring that covenant that He made with David, but His fulfilling. God promised that if the people ever got out of line, this would happen. In that same chapter, Psalms 89, beginning of verse 28, the Bible says, my mercy will I keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand fast with him, this covenant that was made with David. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgment, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. God is basically saying this, that this Babylonian captivity is in fulfillment for your sins. I promised to be with the seed of David, and I am, and I still will be. But if you sin, you will be punished for this. But I'll still love you in spite of it. The family of David had become corrupt since the days of Solomon, and God was punishing them. The Gentile dominion of the Jew was not to be understood as treachery on God's part. One of the purposes of Daniel is to point out that the seed of David would come, that that throne would be established again, and that he would rule forever, just like God said would happen. A third purpose for the book of Daniel, to me, seems to involve the idea that Daniel is telling the Jews what will befall of them in their last days. We've seen that from Daniel chapters 9 and 10. The 70 weeks prophecy deals with thy people and thy holy city and the coming of the Messiah. Chapter 10, verse 14 tells us the angel says that this will happen to thy people in the latter days. One of the reasons, then, is to tell what would happen to the Jews in their latter days. And the final thing is this, the establishment of the kingdom. The book of Daniel tells us about the establishment of the kingdom and when it would occur. The book of Daniel adds to some of the prophecies that we've already seen in the book of Isaiah chapter 2 or Micah chapter 4 or some of the other prophecies. Now finally this morning, the book of Daniel is important in God's scheme of redemption. It is a very important book. Perhaps we neglect it too much. It discusses the fate of the Jews and the coming of the Messiah. It should not be neglected in our study of the Bible. It is true that it may be more difficult to understand than some of the other books, but it is a book that contains many blessings for its readers.